Psalm 11. This is the second week we have spent in this seven-verse psalm, but for those of you who are visiting, we are working our way through the psalms, a summer in the psalms, and we're chugging along here, and this is the psalm we're at this morning. Since we're hearing our Lord speak to us from his word in honor of that reality, would you please stand if you are able? Hear then the word of God. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as we saw last week, this psalm is very simple in its layout. There are some things with the Hebrew that how you put it together, you might say the emphasis, some commentators and Bible scholars differ a little bit, but what I have come to conclude as to how to understand this psalm echoes many, many other texts in the scripture. One of the principles of how to know if you're understanding your scriptures correctly is let scripture interpret scripture. That concept is there, and so that's what I've tried to do. And so just a very quick review, and if you have your Bibles open, just put your finger on verse 1. Notice, first of all, that David was being counseled to flee from his refuge in the Lord. You see that? In the Lord I take refuge, so then how can you say to me, flee? All right? So David was being counseled to flee from his refuge in the Lord. Second of all, from verses 2 and 3, David saw the folly of this counsel. If David left his refuge in the Lord, would he be safe? No. The wicked would not leave him alone. In fact, they'd have a better target, right? They would have a better shot at him. He could be brought down. He could be picked off by their arrows. And so the wicked already desired to destroy David, and if he capitulated, if he left his refuge in the Lord, they would destroy him. Verse 3, if David fled his refuge in the Lord, here's what he would be saying. He would be, if he left his confidence, his security in who the Lord is and what he had revealed in his word and what David could see in creation, if David left his confidence in who the Lord is, what would he be saying about the Lord? He would be saying what? There's no trust here. He's not trustworthy. I need to put my trust in something or someone else. And so this is why he makes this statement. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the point of this is if I leave my refuge in the Lord, where are you urging me to go? To whom shall I go? You see the issue? And so this is the idea, to flee from his refuge in the Lord. David would be putting his confidence in uncertainty, because the only place where there is certainty is in who the Lord God is and what he has revealed in creation and his word. And then verses 4 through 7, David shows why there is only refuge, confidence, certainty in the Lord. And we looked at that last week, but the certainty of the Lord, to know God rightly, to know who He is, we know that we are safe because of His nature. He is altogether holy. His essence, He is never changing. He never waxes or wanes. He never improves, nor does He get worse. His eternal being is one of solidness. He is immovable. He is the infinite, unchanging essence and reality of purity. And He is the one who is righteous. So David's refuge is in the Lord, who reveals Himself and has spoken and decreed what is and what should be. All right. So, a real quick journey in history. If you've been attending our Sunday school classes, these last few weeks, you're going through 1 and 2 Kings. And of course, what you're studying occurs after David. David's off the scene, all right? But just think for a minute, folks. Has this this reality that a person's confidence, a person's security, a person's hope, a person's peace is in who God is? Has that been a problem for the nation of Israel before David? Because David is getting tempted to what? Flee his refuge from the Lord. Is this a brand new thing in Israel? And the answer is no. All right? So about 400 years before David lived, if you remember your Bible stories, remember Joshua? And the Lord raised him up to follow after Moses and lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. And under Joshua's military leadership, they conquer the land. And they gain basic control of it. And so he assigns each tribe to go to the land that the Lord had given each of those tribes. Do you remember Joshua's parting words? He challenges them, remember? Listen. We've won. Go settle down, right? Go live out a godly life and live for the Lord. And you remember what the nation of Israel says? We're with you, Joshua, right? Well, Joshua hasn't tricked them, but he basically tells them, put your money where your mouth is. If you actually mean that, you're going to have to put away your gods. Oh, we will. We will. Well, who comes after Joshua? What's the next book in the Bible? Judges, right? And so between Joshua and David, it's about a 400-year period of time. What do you see? The nation of Israel, for a season, many of them worship and trust and obey the Lord. Their refuge is in the Lord. But then those Philistine women are awful pretty. And what happens? People drift away and they become idol worshipers, and God brings judgment upon them. Folks, the reason I bring this up is this psalm is not, we're not pulling it out of thin air, right? And for those of you who are studying 1 and 2 Kings, what comes after David? Solomon, he started out pretty good, right? Was given a special blessing of wisdom from the Lord. But then what happens? His heart and mind drift away from the worship of the one true the Lord. He leaves his refuge in the Lord. So this psalm has implications for the nation of Israel. Does it have implications for us today? Yes. Yes, we, as I said in my prayer, the world, the flesh, and the devil are what? Constantly barraging us. That's old. What you believe, it's not relevant. The world's changed. We've evolved. We are being saturated with that, are we not? I don't know about you. We've got a few people out there in the workforce, they're nodding their heads going, oh man, I have to face this every day. So this has implications and application for us as well. So this morning, what I want to try and do is really focus on those last few verses 4 through 7, and we'll take much of it from there. We'll go back and take a peek at of the other three verses that preceded this, but how does this psalm apply to us today? And I want to remind us in three different ways that we should ask the Lord for help in understanding how this psalm applies to us. Here's why. So for those of you who are dads, Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline or the fear and instruction of the Lord. Which Lord? How would we know? What kind of discipline? What kind of instruction? What I feel? What works? What passes for conservatism today? What Lord? You see the issue? If you're a Christian, you are commanded to raise your children in the knowledge or the instruction, the fear of the Lord. Well, which Lord? I think that's a valid question. I'll come back to that in just a minute. How about to us as a church? 1 Timothy 3 says that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. What truth? Who gets to decide that? Do I get to get funny feelings that I think might be spiritual in nature on Thursday night and come share them to you on Sunday morning, and that's the truth? What I've felt? What truth? And then specifically to me as a pastor, so that really applied to us as a body of people. We're supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. Well, what's the truth that we're supposed to hold forth and hold fast to and build on and hold it up for the community around us? What truth? And then for me personally, as a pastor, many of you know this, but the words elder or overseer and pastor, bishop, if you want to, you can call me the bishop, Jay, all right? The bish, I kind of like that. Those three words are synonymous in Scripture. They all refer to the same office. So overseer, pastor, bishop, those all three. But as your pastor, one of the qualifications, one of the things, my job duties is as follows. Holding fast, this is Titus 1:9. He's just given the qualifications for an elder or for a pastor. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You see, there's some standard there. There is sound doctrine, and there is false teaching. There is teaching that contradicts what is true, what is sound, what is final, what is absolute. Who gets to choose that? So, Psalm 11 applies to us. It applies to us as parents, it applies to us as a church, and applies to me as your pastor. And so, what I'm going to do is go back to what I see in Psalm 11 as bedrock, what we might call first principles. First principles for us as Christians and for us as a church and for myself as a pastor. So if you're there still in Psalm 11, I'll try and point these things out to you. So folks, If you're confused about what to believe and who to believe, go back to this first truth, this first principle. You ready? There is a God, and he is knowable. There is a God, and he is knowable. Start there. As a pastor for 25, 30 years now, it's been more than one time that I've gotten calls from very discouraged, heartbroken, confused people because of situations in their family, rejection, convoluted situations in their family. Folks, your pastor also has to come back to this first principle. There is a God, and he is knowable. There is a God, and he is knowable. To take refuge in the Lord, as David says he is, in the Lord I take refuge. To take refuge in the Lord is to acknowledge the truth of who God is, because he is knowable. You can see that here in verse 4. The Lord, we mentioned this last week, Yahweh, Jehovah God, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David is getting this from the scriptures that he had. We talked about this last week as well. David had the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. He may have had the books of Joshua and Judges, but he had the law. He also had creation. Remember Psalm 8? When I look at your creation, David spent a lot of time as a shepherd boy looking up what? At the stars, right? And he had a sense and a right sense of the omniscience and the omnipotence, God's all-knowing and God's power for creating this universe. And he had his law. And so David says, the reason I take refuge in the Lord is he is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He is not dependent on anything in the created realm. He is an eternal being outside of the created realm who spoke this universe into existence. So to take refuge in the Lord is to acknowledge the truth of who God is, because he is knowable. For us today, the Christian is certain of God and that he is knowable. God is not merely an unseen force, but rather he is personal. He has communicated. This certainty is such that the Christian will be able to confidently say, hear this, folks, the Christian will be able to confidently say, if I never existed, God would be God. If I never existed, God would be God. This is how bedrock the reality of who God is for the true believer. With Moses, the believer will take refuge in the reality. Moses writes in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is how bottom line, essential, this reality is of whom you are taking refuge in. Let me lovingly ask each one of you here this morning, can you say that? Can you say, if I never existed, God would still be God? Can you say that? Even if I never existed, God would be God. The reason I ask that is because we live in a day where many won't say that or can't. They will say something like this. Well, I feel there is a God. But even if there isn't, it helps me get through the day to believe that there is one. It's my truth. it works for me. So even if there isn't, people will often say, I feel I'm a better person because I do believe in a God. That's very popular. I say this lovingly, but I speak the truth in love to you this morning. If that is you, you must repent. Placing your security in the uncertainty of feeling something about God on an occasion, or living according to what you imagine God to be, is eternally deadly. Insisting on individualized beliefs, dear people, is idolatry. That God is and that he is knowable is the certainty of all certainties. It is the truth of all truth. It is the standard upon which all standards are established. So if you're discouraged this morning, if you're confused this morning, as a believer, can you preach to yourself, there is a God and he's knowable. I may not understand anything else, but I get that. And that's what I'm rooting my life in. There is a God. And he has revealed himself. He is knowable. There's hope for you today in that. He is knowable. He is the certainty of all certainties. He is the truth of all truth. He is the standard upon which all standards are established. I'm going to do something that I don't typically do, but I'm going to read something, and it's rather lengthy. But it was written back in 1689, and it has been revised a little bit for more contemporary English, but it is from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'll explain why I'm reading this in just a minute. This is from chapter 2 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, God and the Holy Trinity. Quote, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, holy, wholly, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. This divine and infinite being consists of three real persons: the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet, these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. Dear people, why did I read that lengthy thing that my guess is you started dozing off? Why? Because, first of all, it's age. It's pushing 350 years old. Well, why that? Because, dear people, if God is God and He has revealed Himself and He is knowable, He was knowable back in 1689 just as He is today. And you and I don't need new revelation. We need to believe what already has been revealed. The other reason is, I gave this to you, is because every one of these statements, there's a proof, there's a text related to it. Every one of them. Every statement is rooted in the Scriptures. There is a logic to what God has revealed about Himself. And man does not pull things out of the air as he feels when he talks about God. He is to speak according to the Word and according to what is revealed and come to speak the truth logically. And so these texts, these statements, you feel like a fire hydrant. I don't know if you did as I read them. And I'm the one spitting up here. You feel like you're being washed by a fire hydrant. Dear people, these are the truths of who God is. Root your life in the certainty that God is and that He is knowable. Number two, principle number, let me quote Spurgeon, a Baptist from the 19th century. He lived in the last half of the 1800s. Quote, "He that perverts truth shall soon be incapable of knowing the truth from the false. If you persist in wearing glasses that distort, everything will be distorted to you." End quote. I would add this. So Spurgeon's point is this. Where are you rooting your certainty? If you're rooting your certainty in uncertainty, nobody can really know anything for certain. And I'm dead certain about that. No one can know anything for certain. Right? Dear people, if that's how you're thinking, I don't know if there really is a God or not, but it makes me feel better to think there is. If you have those kinds of glasses on, let me tell you something. Everything will be distorted. I would add this. If you refuse to confess that God is God and He is knowable, and you live on the basis of experience, that life seems to go better by believing that God exists, hear this, then you will give everyone else the option for them to believe whatever helps their life go better for them. If you're holding that to yourself, I can't be certain. And so if Carol wants to believe something different, if Bob feels this, you do your truth, I do my truth. You will have nothing but acceptance for the man who insists his life goes better by considering himself a woman. If you have the glasses on that says, well, we can't really prove anything, we can't be certain about anything, then your glasses will distort even biology. You will have nothing but acceptance for the man who insists his life goes better by considering himself a woman. You will have nothing but acceptance for the son or the granddaughter who insists their same-sex relationship is a marriage. Why? Because your standard is uncertainty. Who knows? Who can tell? That's principle number one. Dear people, there is a God, and he is knowable. Number two, these will go much faster after that bedrock certainty. Principle number two, to take refuge in the Lord is to confess him before men. Go back to verse 1 of this psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you, whoever these counselors are, we don't know who they were, how can you say to my soul, flee? Dear people, David was being counseled to flee his refuge in the Lord because his refuge in the Lord was known. He was confessing the Lord before men. His refuge in the Lord was not a private thing, it was public. If you have your Bibles there, turn over to Romans 1 for just a minute. I'm going to take you through several texts. Romans chapter 1. And in the first three chapters, beginning with verse 18 of Romans 1, Paul unpacks the state of the human condition. In verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What Paul is doing here is he has taken us up to a satellite level, and he is scanning back across all the history of humanity, back to the fall of Adam. And he is examining the nature of man from way high up, and he is saying that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteousness, all the ungodliness of men. Why? He says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? The truth of who God is. The truth of who God is. And why does he say that the wrath is valid? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Well, how is it evident? In creation. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Dear people, atheists don't need more information. They need to be called to repent. They don't need more information of the existence of God. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And by nature, every human being does. Every human being suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. How many of you had to teach your children to be thankful? I don't see any hands. Yes, I see that hand. Is there another? Why? They don't come out of the womb being grateful to God, do they? And here's the other rub that some of us parents have to go through. I'm teaching them to say please and thank you, but I don't know if they really mean it. Well, aren't we always sure? Oh, they're mouthing the words, but is there actual gratitude in that heart and mind of that youngster? You ever wrestle with that? Why? Because in the nature of Adam, we don't want to acknowledge who God is. And one of the ways we reveal that is we by nature are not grateful people. So where am I going with this? There is a principle here, and I told you it would be shorter. To take refuge in the Lord is to confess Him before men. Dear people, by nature, you do not confess the Lord. By nature, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By nature, you suppress the truth of who God is. I do. Now turn over to Romans 10, 9 and 10. Some of you probably have this memorized. If you confess with your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of Yahweh, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. So by nature, man does not confess the Lord. He does not confess God. He goes after created things. Dear people, the evidence that you have come to the reality of who the one true God is what will you say? Words will come out of your mouth saying what? This is true about who God is and who His Son, Jesus Christ, is. To take refuge in the Lord is to confess Him before men. Words come out of our mouths. This is truth. And it's not, this is true for me, it works for me. It's not, hey, I tried Jesus for 40 days, and I feel like I'm a better person after 40 days. By the way, there's a well-known pastor who tells you that. Try Jesus for 40 days, see if it works for you. No. God is God, and He has spoken. And the certainties of what reality are defined by Him and His Word. And the certainties of reality is that I am a sinner, and my only hope before that God is who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished on the cross. That's what we confess before men. So to take refuge in the Lord is to confess Him before men. I've got tons of references here. For sake of time, we'll go on. To take refuge in the Lord is to take refuge in the one true living God as He has revealed Himself in creation, His written word, and His Son, Christ Jesus. So folks, if your refuge is in the Lord, words are going to come out of your mouth. This is true. And it's not just true for me, it's true. Principle number three. That's why David was getting these false believers and this council to flee from the Lord, because people knew what he believed. Why? He was confessing it. And he was telling other people, this is what's true. Principle number three, do not expect those who suppress the truth to stand for it. Do not expect those who suppress the truth to stand for it. If you're back in Psalm 11, look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The word here, tests, is He reveals, He confirms, He exposes what is truly there. There are wicked, and there are righteous. Do not expect those who suppress the truth to stand for it. The wicked will be proven as such. The man who does not take refuge in the Lord, but depends on being known as whatever he feels works for him. The man who does not take refuge in the Lord but depends on whatever, something else, will eventually reveal that he has nothing to say to others about the sanctity of marriage. I'm being very pointed this morning. The man or the woman who will say, well, this is what I feel and this is what works for me. Folks, ultimately, they will not be able to look anyone else in the eye and say, in the beginning, God created male and female. He created them and he blessed them by coming together in a marriage relationship of one biological male and one biological female, and they are to enjoy that union, and they are to seek to bring forth offspring, and they are to raise those children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. The person who feels may hold that for a season. Well, those are our values. But they will not be able to look someone else in the eye and say, you need to repent of your sin, of your fornication, or of your adultery. That's sin. The person who is flexible on truth will be flexible in what God blesses and calls us to. I had a brief conversation with someone just recently, a 65-year-old mother of grown children. She's even a grandma. And one of her children is drifting away from the truth. And this godly mom and grandma looked her own son in the eye. He's making all kinds of money. He's a brilliant, brilliant young man. Prestigious career. And this godly woman looks her successful son in the eye and says, you and your wife need to repent. You are tearing apart the marriage that God has brought together between you and your wife. And your son is going to be affected by this. You need to get on your knees and repent. The mother who was always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth won't be able to call her adult children to repent. In fact, by the way, that phrase, the mother who was always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth, is from 2 Timothy 3. You may recognize that. Always learning. Always learning, but never certain about truth. That woman, that mother, will say, well, I don't like what you're doing. It makes me feel bad. She may say, well, I just don't think that's good, but dear people, the one who is always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth will not be able to call her own adult children to repent. In fact, I've known many women in that state who will defend them from any man of God who would. Principle number four. So principle number three, do not expect those who suppress the truth to stand for it. Principle number four, those who do take refuge in the Lord have hope. Those who do take refuge in the Lord have hope. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 11. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness, and the upright will what? Behold his face. Those who have taken refuge in the Lord confirm they have by their certainty the Lord saves and keeps his own. Let me read you some text from Romans 7, we won't go into grand detail here, but some of these verses you know very well. But this last part of Romans 7 into the first part of Romans 8 is the account of someone who has been brought to faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes autobiographically. He uses himself as someone who has been brought to faith in Christ Jesus. And he readily admits, he says, when I look at myself, he says, I find there's this principle within me that there's evil present in me and the one who wants to do good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, he knows the truth. He desires to do the truth. The law of God has revealed his covetousness. The law of God has revealed who he is by nature. And he sees that. And earlier on, he says, I find no good thing within me that is in my flesh. Verse 24, he cries out, wretched man that I am. This is what the law reveals about me. I know the truth. I believe the truth. But there's something within me that desires to go against the truth. How many of you had to teach your children to be naughty? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Where does he go? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my own mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. But where does this leave him? Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. In other words, there is no punishment that will ever occur to you. Eternal wrath of God has been removed from you because it has been placed on Christ Jesus. That's what he goes on to say. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who take refuge in the Lord, dear people, have hope. There is nothing for those of who have fled to Christ, who love the law of God, who see his Ten Commandments. They are so good. I was in a house just recently. They had them up right by the front door, the Ten Commandments. That's a good thing to have up there. They are so good. They're so perfect. They elevate what God blesses. They remind us of what truth is, but they also what? Reveal the nature of man. They reveal there's nothing good within me. Well, what does that do? Folks, the one taking refuge in the Lord flees to the Lord. The one taking refuge in the Lord flees to Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have taken refuge in the Lord, you start with that reality. There is a God, and he is knowable. And you go from there to these principles that you do not expect pagans to encourage you in living and standing for the truth. As someone told me recently, pagans are going to peg. Sinners are going to sin. No. You live for the truth and you confess the truth before men. You confess Jesus as Lord. You speak the truth in love to other people. You do not expect those who suppress the truth to stand for it, but those who do take refuge in the Lord have hope that nothing, nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for how your scriptures, to the one who is spiritually enlightened, they will always have implication and application for us. They will convict at times. They will cause us to rent our clothing and bow before you and say, oh God, I am a man of unclean lips. There is nothing good within me. That is in my flesh, left to myself. I am only worthy of your wrath. And it would be right. But Father, because of Christ, because of your loving kindness that has opened up our eyes to cause us to flee to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, we have hope. We have hope. I pray for each one here. I don't know all the stories that are represented here, but I know some of them. And there are tough, difficult situations in families represented here this morning. Oh, Lord, give us dads, give us moms, and give us grandparents godly wisdom to speak the truth in love. We desire all men to repent and turn to faith in Christ. We don't desire anyone. We don't desire anyone's eternal condemnation. We know it will happen. We groan over that. But you will not be unjust. And so we plead for wisdom to speak the truth, knowing that you can use your word as you see fit. You can either soften hearts by it, or you can harden them. That is not up to us, but it is up to us to confess the truth. We are certain of that. In Jesus' name, amen.